If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word that's really comprised of two different words, deutero, which means second, and nomion, which is law. So you kind of see a second law giving here in Deuteronomy. Now, we've been studying the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible's of the Bible, almost always associated with Moses as the author. And we have pretty much looked at these laws that have been given. So this second law giving is not just a recitation of the former law, but it's sort of a re-emphasis of certain aspects of that law. Those of you that are note takers or students of God's Word, it is what is known in Scripture as the law of reoccurrence. And basically, the law of reoccurrence is this. Something will be stated in the Word of God in sort of an outline form, in a condensed form. And then it will come back up again in Scripture, sometimes not just once, but sometimes several times, and it will give greater detail on those specific aspects, the law of reoccurrence. The word love is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy 22 times. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't normally associate the Pentateuch, I don't associate the first five books of Moses with the word love. And yet we know that everything you see in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. In other words, what you see in seed form in the Old Testament, we see the law of reoccurrence in the New Testament, where God re-emphasizes those concepts. So the fact that God is love is stated way, way, way back here. When we see the law, sometimes we don't think of God as a God of love. But we need to know and understand that the law, Scripture says that the law was good. So to know and understand that at this particular time, it was the method that God had given to His people to keep right with Him. Now, we could equate that, if you will, to a good spiritual walk today. In other words, these laws were given to keep people in fellowship with God, to allow the Lord preeminence in their lives so that their lives were centered around God, centered around their Creator, and He gave them these guidelines by which they could stay in that center of God's glory and experience the riches of God. Now, we know today that there is that place that you can sit in the will of God where it seems like you just can't contain the blessings, where God just keeps pouring out the blessings so much to the point sometimes where you're going, Lord, I don't know if I can handle anymore. We also know that it's very possible to get ourselves in a spot where we go one way when God's going in another direction. We know that God will not bless some things, and He has pretty much given us a pretty detailed outline of the things that He will bless. But you know, it just seems to be part of our stupid, sinful nature to take off in the opposite direction of God. We take off in the opposite direction of God. It's not that He could not bless, He's God. It is that He will not bless. He said, this is the path, this is my path of blessing, and if you stay on that path, I will bless you so much you can't stand it. But if you get off that path, I can't bless it. We saw it in the garden, right? Only one thing they couldn't do. They decided to go ahead and do it. It was a path where they could not be blessed. But this law was given out of love. It was the social and the spiritual life of God's people. It was the repentance and forgiveness. It was the way people dealt with their problems and their sins and their issues. Instead of paying $250 an hour to lay on some psychologist's couch, they went in and gave a sacrifice. You know, they knew they were guilty. They had sinned against God, so they went in and they gave a sacrifice and they repented. Repentance means to get up and go in the opposite direction. It's more than just being busted. You know, we're all sorry when we get busted. We're all sorry when we get a ticket. We're all sorry when those things happen, but that sorrow only lasts for a little while, right? You drive like a maniac again in another month or so when you've gone through this school and, you know, it's all kind of behind you. But repentance means you get up and you go in the opposite direction. So it was God's system of love for his people. So the premise here, the theme in Deuteronomy would be basically, if you love God, you keep his commandments. Now, please know and understand, we don't keep his commandments to get his love. It's really important that we understand the order of this statement. We don't keep his commandments to get his love. In other words, we don't jump through the hoops to earn God's love. God's love is in Jesus. Greater love has this than no man, that he's willing to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus showed us the greatest act of love when he gave his life to mankind. So we get God's love by loving his son. When we accept Jesus Christ into our hearts, we get God's love. But we don't obey the laws to get God's love. That's through Jesus. But when we have his love, when you love someone with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, they've got you, don't they? They got you. They got all of you. If they truly have your heart, they have all of you. So basically what's being said here, if you love the Lord, you will find yourself doing the things that God requires without even realizing you're doing them. You will do them almost instinctively in the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit will guide you in those things. Now, Moses is the author. Moses is close to 120 years old at this point in time when he writes this book. Now, you and I think of 120. What do you think of? Dead. Right? Or we think of 120 and we're kind of incapacitated, and, you know, you can't walk, and can't get out of the house, you can't breathe, all the body parts have been replaced with, fake hips and shoulders and knees and arms and legs and everything, we start wearing out. Well, Moses was still pretty sharp. Moses was still, he still had his hearing, he still had his eyesight, he was pretty wise and still sharp in what was going on. But he's only about 40 days of this writing, he's only about 40 days from going home. Now, I don't know which is better, to have everything falling apart and go home. You're kind of going, man, I'm ready to go home. All the parts are gone. Or if it would be like you could live to 120 and still be sharp, and then just one day the Lord says, I'm taking you home. I don't know. I think that you have to be ready to face God either way. But he's only about 40 days from going home. What would you do if you had 40 days? What would be on your mind? What would be the things of most importance to you? Now, I would venture to say, and I don't mean to trivialize this, but I would venture to say that probably at least 60 to 70% of the people who came in here tonight with burdens, it would not be a burden. If you had 30 to 40 days left of your entire life, I seriously doubt, at least in most cases, most of the things tonight we're worried about, we would not be worried about them. They just would not take center stage. We would be concerned with, what am I going to do for those 40 days? What am I going to teach my children? What am I going to leave behind for them? What am I going to say that's not been said? What am I going to do that's not been done? How can I make my life count these last 40 days? Well, one of the things that Moses wants to do, he has an entirely new generation of folks that have been raised in the wilderness. All the ones that came out of Egypt with him, the ones that were at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, they've pretty much perished during those 40 years in the wilderness. And now he's got a whole new group, a young generation of people that have either not heard the law. Now, that would be kind of a stretch. I don't think you could be raised in this culture and not at least hear the law. But you guys, you've played the game, right, where you start a story at one end of the room. By the time it gets to the end, it's just completely changed. I don't think it's so much that they have not heard the law. They just don't understand the law. I'm sure that people have altered the law up to this point. Their moms and dads had messed up the law. Their moms and dad had not done the law. They had sinned against the Lord many times. And I think Moses wants to make sure that these young folks hear it the way God gave it. He wants to tell them that there was love mixed in with this law, that this law was not meant to hurt them, but this law was meant to help them. Now, that's a difficult concept, isn't it? When somebody tells you, you can't do this, or you can do this, or you can do it, but it's got to be done this way. Isn't there just something inside of you that goes, hey, I'll do it any way I want. I don't want any restrictions. How do you react when someone gives you guidelines? Is there something inside of you that just says, hey, keep your guidelines. If you want me to do this, I'm going to do it my way. When you were younger and you were given guidelines, curfew is at 9 o'clock during the week, 12 o'clock on weekends. How did you react? Oh, that's fine. That's generous. That's really good. Did you believe that your parents set those because they love you or because they were just trying to cramp your style? I'm venturing to say most of us probably thought they were pretty stupid rules, that we should be free to come and go as we want, live as we want, do what we want to do. I think later, after you kind of grow up a little bit, maybe even when you have kids of your own, and you start realizing because you love them, you've got to set some kind of guidelines, then you realize that mom and dad didn't do it just to get after you. They didn't do it just to make you mad. But there was actually an element of love involved in those things. I think that that's what Moses wants them to understand. God's given you these guidelines not to hurt you, but God's given you these guidelines because he loves you. Now, if you've walked with the Lord very long, you know that walking the way God asks you to walk is much better than walking the way you want to walk. When we're left to our own devices, we just get out there, you know? We get weird. We do things that we shouldn't do. Our natural instincts takes us places we shouldn't go, thinking thoughts we shouldn't think and doing things that we shouldn't do. And before you know it, 1 degree off here is 20 degrees off there. And pretty soon, we're far away from the Lord. Instead of being in that path of blessing where God can shower his blessings, we've taken another path where he can't. And that's why we end up with the why me's. You know, why is this happening to me? I'm a nice guy. How come? Well, God has a path. We decided to go our own way. So Moses is going to say some of the things we've already seen, but I think it's a good recap for us. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Zuf, between Paran and Topel, and Laban, and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days, this is it. You might want to underline, it is 11 days from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. It is 11 days. Look at verse 2. Mount Sinai is Horeb. That's where they got the 12 commandments. That's where this journey started. That's where the Lord said he was going to give them the land of milk and honey. That's where their journey began. So, guys, it was 11 days from where their journey began to Kadesh. And guess what? Kadesh is where their journey ended. Kadesh was the land of milk and honey. It was the promised land. 11 days if they would have done it the way God asked them to do it. Why can't I do that? What is it in our nature that makes a 40-year journey out of 11 days? Now, I was always told that being from Missouri, that we're stubborn. We're going to do it our way no matter what. But you know, I don't think it's just something that happens to people from Missouri. I think it's the plight of human nature. I think there's just something inside of us that says, look, I can get there. I can do it. It's like a man not stopping for directions. I ain't stopping for directions. I'll figure it out. It might take me 40 years to get there, but I'm not stopping for directions. I'm going to figure it out. We don't stop for directions. Not just men, but spiritually, we do not like to stop and ask for directions. Spiritually, we figure that we can do it on our own. Either that, or we don't even consider that every decision in life is a spiritual decision. I know some of you are going to disagree with me, and you're going to say you're crazy. I firmly believe that every decision that we make in life is a spiritual decision. If we make that decision with God in mind, we will stay in the path of God's blessing. If we treat those decisions as though they don't matter, guess what? We're going to end up so far away from the things of the Lord. And I think we would all say, intellectually, I'd rather take the 11-day journey. But we don't. So you see, up here, we know it makes a lot more sense to travel 11 days instead of 40 years. But somehow between here and the doing, it gets all jumbled up. And here's where it gets jumbled up. Sometimes we know that God is saying, do this, and we're going, no. Remember the first time your two-year-old said that? No. What? I'll smack you from here to Sunday, you tell me no. We do that to God. And really, if you take a look at two-year-old, that's kind of us compared to God. God says, I want you to do this. We'll go, no, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. And you know, when your two-year-old does that, you're kind of like, who cares what you feel? You know, you're two. How much wisdom can you have? You're just going to do what I ask you to do because I know better than you, and this is a good thing, and this is what you need to do. Don't you wish sometimes God would do that? He would just say, you're two. Shut up. You're going to do what I ask you to do. And he puts you over, makes you do it, and you go, after it's over, you're going, thanks, you know, thank God you made me do this because it's cool. Oh, yeah, I tried to tell you that ahead of time. But we do that, don't we? I'm not going to do it. Sometimes God says, I want you to do it, and we say no. It can work either way. We just get this attitude that we know what's best for us. Since when? You know, we don't know what's best for us. You ever been so sure of a decision, found out a week later it was the worst decision you ever made? Because your decision is only as good as the facts you assemble, correct? You got to make a decision. You start assembling all the facts. You try to put all the facts together. You can't weigh just facts because emotion gets involved in it. Guys, if we did everything just on what was right or wrong, we probably would never buy a new car. I mean, think about it. $15,000, 7 years, five to six years of debt to do what? Drive down the road, right? Buying a car is not a logical decision. It's an emotional decision. That's why they give you the keys and say, take it on a spin. Take it on a spin, you breathe that new smell, you're hooked, you're going to buy it. It's an emotional decision. You go in and look at a new house. They don't have it decorated like my house or your house. They got it decorated like a model home. You know, you go in and you go, wow. I like to go in and see them when there's nothing in them, you know. Then you get an idea of what it's going to look like in your house, you know, if it becomes your house. But they know what they're doing. It's an emotional decision. You make an emotional attachment. When you and I make an emotional attachment, logic often goes out the door. God wants to bless, and we're just basically sometimes saying no. Well, why? Well, because I don't want to. It feels like this. All of my senses say this, and God said, who cares about your feelings? Who cares about your senses? What does my word say? No. And then, guess what? We do what we want to do, and then life gets bad, and we go, man, why didn't somebody try to stop me? Well, somebody tried to. Look at verses 3 through 5. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, so you see the 40 years compared to the 11 days? Much to my shame and regret, I think sometimes I've made 40-year journeys out of 11-day journeys because I'm just too stinking stubborn to listen. Don't you wish you could just listen? There's so many times, you know, I wish my boys didn't have to go through some of the things they went through growing up. You know, you wanted so much to just be able to say, man, I've done this before. I've been down this path, and you're going to hurt. But it's kind of like, well, you don't know. It may not happen to me like it happened to you. Well, maybe not, but the odds are pretty good it's going to turn out that way. All right, look at verses 9 through 13. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are to this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. Now, I believe that Moses looks back over this decision as a mistake. This is where Moses appointed the 70 elders. And he appointed the 70 elders to help him basically lead the people because he felt like it was too much for him to be able to do. And I believe that Moses looks back on this and thinks, you know what? Maybe I should have just done what God told me to do, and that was that he would be all I needed him to be, and he would be the God who would lead us out. And maybe I should have just let him do what he wanted to do instead of making excuses all the time. I mean, he starts out by saying, I can't speak. Well, okay, you can use Moses. Well, I can't lead these people. There's too many. Okay, you can have 70 elders. Most commentators and historians believe that the offspring of this 70 eventually became the religious sect known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, if that be true, that brings up a whole new understanding of the Lord telling Moses, if you look at Deuteronomy 1:14, God told him, it says, you answered me and said, this thing which you have said to do is good. So Moses looks back on it and says, I think it was a mistake, but at the time God said, go ahead and pick out the 70. What you're proposing to me is a good idea. Whoa, Pastor, what are you saying? How could God say it was a good idea if it was eventually going to lead to the death of his son? Ah, let me read something to you out of Isaiah 53. He tells us that Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living. I'm going to jump down there in Isaiah to verse 2. And it says here, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him, his own son. Here's what he says. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Here it is. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, we will see his offspring who will prolong his days. And he goes on to say, God was pleased because it was Jesus Christ that gave you and I eternal life. If Jesus Christ hadn't gone to the cross, we would not have eternity. So could it be that way back then, God says, Moses, go ahead and pick your 70 because one day they're going to kill my son. It is better to have one man or one woman called of the Lord than 70 that are not. Moses seems to be a committee man. He likes 70 spies. I mean, he likes the 70 elders. Later we're going to see him pick out 12 spies. 12 spies when God had already said, just go in and take the land. I'll give it to you. Well, let's have a committee. Let's appoint 12 people and see what they've got to say. Isn't it amazing? God will just say, don't do this or do this, and then we got to get a committee together to see if we can interpret what God said. You know what I found? We need the committee because we're looking for a loophole. We need the committee because we don't like what God said. We're the two-year-old that doesn't like what he's being made to do, and we're saying no with our hands on our hips, and we got to get a committee together so we feel better about making the decision to rebel against God, when we'd be much better off just to say, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Because I know if I do what you've asked me to do, that will be the blessing. Now, Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was a very humble man, more than any man that was on the face of the earth. Maybe he was so humble that he just didn't think he could do this. Obviously, he didn't think he could talk, so he You got Aaron. Now that was a wise move, wasn't it? He comes down off the mountain, and who's leading the rebellion with the golden calf and the orgy? Aaron. At Calvary Chapel, we say where God guides, he provides. When God calls a man or a woman, he equips that man or woman for the task, and all you need is God. You see, God makes the majority, so when God tells you he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He can do it. He can do it without 20 other people. He can do it without 30 other people. He can just do it with a willing heart. And like I said, it's much better to have one willing man or woman than to have 50 or 60 or 70 who don't have the mind or heart of God. So guys, I think I would like to say this at this point right here, and that is, if you want to determine what God's next step is, put yourself in the center of his will and determine to do what he asks you to do, no matter what. You might say, it's too late. It's never too late. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. Well, you don't know how much destruction. It doesn't matter. Do you want to keep digging the hole, or do you want to get out of the hole? It's like in financial planning, they tell you the first step that you take is to quit digging the hole. Quit spending. Stop spending. You're never going to get out of the hole if you don't stop spending. So in our spiritual life, we're never going to get out of the hole unless we start listening to what God would ask us to do. And then God begins to rebuild our life. Next, Moses recites the story of the 12 spies that were sent into the land of the Amorites. You guys might remember that. 12 of them went in. Two guys came back with a good report. That was Joshua and Caleb. Look at Deuteronomy 1:20. And I said to you, have you come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give us? See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up. Here it is, guys. Go up. Take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, it's very important that it says not only is it there, but you must take possession of it. In other words, guys, all of these promises that God gave are for you and I, but many of us won't take possession of them. We kind of just pray and wait around. We kind of pray and think, you know, God's going to have to drop a bomb on me, or he's going to have to give me some divine revelation. Well, guys, this is the greatest revelation of God right here. And sometimes he's just told you what the promise is, and you and I need to go in and take the land. Sometimes we just need to get up and go and possess what God's told us to possess, to own the things that he's told us to own. Let me get ahead of myself. Look at verse 32. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities in which we should enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. And they turned and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are larger and fortified to heaven, and besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there, the giants in the land. And then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have worked until you came to this place. But for all of us, you did not trust in the Lord. Well, the land's yours, but let's get a committee together. Let's get 12 guys and send them in and see what it looks like. You know, I'm convinced that there's sometimes you're better off not to see what your obstacles are. Sometimes you're better off to not know what all the obstacles are that lie ahead of you. Sometimes you just have to stand in faith and say, my God told me to do it, now I'm going to do it. Because if you look at all the obstacles, you get weak-kneed like these guys did. 10 of them got weak-kneed. They went out and they looked and they went by what they saw. They went by what they felt, not by the promises of God. I don't feel like going into the promised land because they're big. I don't want to do this. I'm scared. Man, we all get scared. But guys, if we let fear be what dominates us instead of the Word of God, we'll be running our whole life. Sometimes you just have to stand and say, look, God said it, therefore it is. And I'm going to move forward on what God has said. I'm going to do what the Lord asks me to do. Only two in this committee saw it the way God saw it. Just two men had the eyes of faith to see it. Now, I'm about ready to close here, but I want to close by jumping all the way to Joshua. And I want to show you this man, this young man by the name of Caleb. He was one of the only two that came back with a good report. I want you to see what kind of man he was. Look at Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Joshua 14, 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which you set your foot, or which your foot has trodden, will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and behold, I am now 85 years old today. I am still as strong as I was in the day Moses sent me. And as my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day the Anakim was there with great fortified cities. But perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as he has spoken.' So Joshua blessed him and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron," he goes on. Here's the thing. He stood up and he told Joshua, "You remember what God said? Wherever I set my foot will be mine. Let me go take these guys. Let me at them." This is what he was saying. Let me at them. Let me go. Let me go set my foot on the land, because that's what God said. Everywhere I set my foot on the land, it will be mine. Let me go. Let me go do what God has asked me to do. Well, he didn't sit on the sidelines. And I want to be careful how I say this, but he didn't simply just wish he could have the victory of God. And I want to go a step further. He didn't just pray that he would have the victory of God. Why do you need to pray about something when God said to do it? Unless your prayer is a committee meeting, because you're looking for a way not to go. Sometimes I think our prayers, instead of being prayers of faith, are prayers of, "Lord, give me an out. Give me a back door. Give me an escape route. Show me something else." Well, he knew what God's promise was, and he said, Joshua, let me go take it. Let me go do this. I'm going to challenge you guys. Let us not be content with sitting on the sidelines and letting somebody else take the land. Because I tell you this, if we sit on the sidelines long enough, guess who's going to take the land? Guess who's going to occupy the land? The enemy. Men and women need to stand up for their marriages. They need to stand up for their families. They need to stand up for their homes. They need to stand up for their jobs. They need to stand up. We got to stand. Christians need to stand up. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm not saying being foolish. I'm saying standing up and standing on the promises of God. God has promised to do amazing things in our life if we'll just let him. But so many times we're so content with being the water boy. Because after all, if you're the water boy, you don't have to suit up. And if you're the water boy, you don't have to work out with everybody else. If you're the water boy, you don't have to get hit. I want to be like Caleb. I want to be like Joshua. I want to be like the two that came back and said, we can take them. Ain't nothing. We can take them. God can take them. And you know what? Since God's going to take them, I want to be along to watch it. You know, I want to be along to see the victory. I want to be along to see how God does this. And Lord, let me walk the land. So if God has said it, that settles it. What is it that may be in your life that God has given you clear direction on? And perhaps because of the difficulties, you've resigned yourself to be a water boy. When it's all said and done, you're not going to be happy with the results. When you see what could have been done, when you see what the Lord really wanted to do and how He wanted to use you, and what an awesome reward it would have been to just be in His presence when He did the victory. I suggest that we not roll over and play dead. I think as Christians, and I want to be careful how I say this, I'm not a name it and claim it kind of guy where you say something and you make God do it. But I do think this. I do think that sometimes we're just too big of sissies. I do think that sometimes we need to stand up and say, my God can do anything, and He just might want to use me. My God can restore anything, and He just might want to do it for me. My God just might want to use me in an awesome sort of way to do an amazing thing here. But sometimes we look at the work that's ahead of us and we come back with the report of the 10. Let's pray.